This morning, we're going to go to a text that we just sung about, Psalm 32. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32 and follow along as I read. A Psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. If I were to go back to my teaching days and give you an assignment for this week, my assignment would be, go to those people that know you best. Go to the five people that know you best, coworkers, friends, family. Ask them to write down, what are your best character traits, or what are the fruits in the spirit, the fruits of the spirit that they most see in you? If I asked you to do that, I would want to know, is joy anywhere on that list? Is joy in the top 10? Is joy number one? Where does joy fall on that list? I've entitled this message, Delight from Beginning to End, mainly for two reasons. First of all, it's because we see delight, joy, happiness at the beginning of this psalm and at the end of this psalm. How blessed is he? Blessed is not just a term of divine favor, it's happiness. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven? And then at the end, we see, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. This psalm is all about joy in the Christian life. The Christian life is joy at the beginning when you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, who alone can forgive you, and that brings you joy. And then it's joy every step of the way since, from there, because he guides you along in the Christian life with his comforting hand. So delight from beginning to end. So let me ask you again. Do you have joy in your Christian life because of the gospel and because God is the greatest comforter? The psalm is known as a penitential psalm. David is penitent. He is confessing his sin. He's looking back to the time when he did confess his sin to the Lord. This psalm, many commentators think, was written about a year after his sin with Bathsheba. And you know about that sin? 2 Samuel 11 starts telling us about that sin. In a time in the spring when kings normally went out to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. There's a criticism there. He was not leading his people out to war, but he stayed in Jerusalem, put himself in the way of temptation, saw Bathsheba bathing across the way, lusted, brought her over, committed adultery, summoned her husband back so that he would be seen as the one to get her pregnant. He was so loyal to David, he did not feel right about going home when his country was at battle, when his friends were at war. So he didn't go home, slept outside the king's home. David sends him back then to the front lines, has him killed. David's an adulterer, a murderer, failing as a king, a liar, continues to cover this up. And then he's a polygamist and marries another wife, Bathsheba. And all of that seems horrible to us. And I know that your sin feels horrible to you, and it is. I don't want to minimize that at all. But the message of the gospel is that there's a grace greater than our sin. So not only is this a penitential psalm, it's also a wisdom psalm. The term maskil there at the beginning, which is inspired text, refers to wisdom or prudence. It's from the verb to be wise, to be prudent. So not only is this telling us about how our sin is covered, it goes on to show us how to live. It goes on to show us what our sanctification should look like. Many of you know Psalm 51, the other psalm that's famous as David's repentance over this sin is explained. He says in verse 13 of that, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So Psalm 51 is his cry from his heart, and it says, "And then I'm going to teach transgressors your ways." And a lot of commentators will say that this Psalm 32 is him doing that, him giving us wisdom on how to respond once our sins have been forgiven. Little interesting fact, this was Augustine's favorite psalm. Augustine had this psalm over his bed. He always wanted to remember this psalm. He said, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." That's true. Because only when you know yourself to be a sinner can you understand how great salvation is. My hope is that when we walk out of here today, that this psalm would further motivate us to daily remember our salvation from hell and to trust in the protection with which God continues to guide us. And this all should lead to joy. To remember the gospel, salvation from hell, to trust in the protection which God continues to guide us, and this should all lead to joy. So let's dive into the psalm. Let's look first at delight from the forgiver. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Like I just mentioned, blessed is a term of happiness. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Salvation leads to happiness because right now, none of you who are in Christ are in hell. If I told you the very next sin that you committed, whether it was a sin of thought, word, action, the very next sin you committed would send you straight to hell. No two ways about it. Everyone would freeze. You wouldn't want to think. You would close your eyes and you would want to basically stop living because you know what's in your heart. And so as you're there closing your eyes in fear of the greatest agony, the greatest torment, the greatest loneliness, pain you've ever experienced times infinity forever, you wouldn't want to do anything. And then what if I came and put my hand on your shoulder and said, "But there's someone who's experienced that for you so that you never have to worry about that. You will never, ever, ever have to fear that, ever." Would that lead to any joy? I hope that it would. Because it's meant to. Some of you might say that's an imaginary story and yeah, but that didn't really happen. No, that's the whole point. That's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. At any moment before Christ, we could have been a breath away from eternal hell until he graciously reached out and saved us. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners on the brink of hell, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's not even that while we were yet sinners, God saved us. There's more to it. Christ died for us. I can speak for myself. I know that when happiness and joy wane in my life, when they're nowhere to be found, it's because, first and foremost, I've forgotten the gospel. It's not because it's Monday morning, or it's not because my boss is mean. It's Rick, he's not. But ultimately, those things don't steal my joy. Forgetting the gospel steals my joy. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Let's pretend that you're Uriah's dad or mom. The king's had your son killed. Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, "You're the one that's committed all this sin." David confesses to the Lord, and Nathan says, "The Lord's heard your confession, Lord's heard your prayer, your sins are forgiven." Instant forgiveness. Now, you're Uriah's dad or mom. Any injustice there? Well, if you don't know the gospel or don't know about the promised Messiah, yeah, there would be injustice there. How can David get away with this sin? But that's just the point. God did not look at David and look at his sin and then just turn away from David's sin. That's not what happened. He turned away from David's sin and looked at his son with whom the sin would be on years later. So it's not that the Lord just doesn't impute iniquity. He does impute iniquity. He imputes it onto his son and not to us who believe. He would look at his son, impute the iniquity onto him, and then when his son was on the cross in agony, physically and spiritually in torment, he cried out, and instead of looking as a comforting eye to his son, he turned his face from his son. That's not fair for the son. That should have been us. And that's why we have joy. And you know what? The son's okay now. The son was raised from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, and one day will have everything placed under his feet in the rightful way that it should be. All of that has to lead to joy. That has to change your Monday morning. Has to change my Monday morning. Verse 2 continues, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." This speaks of an honest confession. The one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, who doesn't have iniquity imputed to him, is the one whose spirit there is no deceit. This speaks of an honest confession before the Lord. A true confession honestly abhors the sin that was committed, which killed Jesus Christ. David gives us a picture of this confession in his life in verses 3-5. So we'll look at the testimony of one forgiven. The testimony of one forgiven. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David is in not only spiritual agony, but it's starting to affect him physically. His covering up of his sin starts to affect him physically. He's not in a right relationship with God, and it's making him sick. Turn to Psalm 38. And notice the reason for David's depression, spiritual depression. Psalm 38:1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Why is David in so much pain? Because of his sin. And he says that the Lord's hand is heavy upon him. Remember, David's put his faith in the promise of the Lord. David is, in today's terms, a Christian already. but the Lord's hand feels heavy upon him. God's hand is not always a comforting hand. When we are not walking with him, when we are not confessing sin, it's a very heavy hand. But confession, honestly admitting what we've done and who we are, will bring about great joy and peace. And here's the deal. Following confession, you're immediately in right relationship with God again. You are always in a right relationship at the moment of foundation. But there's a distance between you and God in the Christian life when you are not confessing your sin. At the moment you confess, he's quick to forgive. That's why I love in 2 Samuel 12, when David confesses his sin, Nathan, right away, next words out of his mouth, your sin is forgiven. Nathan didn't say, well, make sure you're going to your Bible study and going to your small group. And make sure you're going to three services. Make sure you're listening to MacArthur and Piper on, you know, throughout the week. Make sure you smile a lot and tell people that everything's okay. There's nothing to earn. Immediate forgiveness, immediate restoration with our Father. And then we come in Psalm 32 to the first Selah. In our Bible study, we're going through the Psalms, and the Selahs are moments of pause, time for meditation based on what's just been written. And so we'll ask a question or give a thought based on what we just read, and we just think about that, and it's a time for application. And you could have a lot of applications from the first few verses that we've just read, but let me ask you, is there joy in your heart because of salvation today, or is there groaning because of sin? Where are you at? David continues telling us about his confession. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. God calls us to admit what we've done wrong. I want you to listen and learn about the character of God as I read this next passage from Jeremiah 3. Listen to how great this passage is. Jeremiah 3. He has just called Israel, who is rebelling against God, spiritual harlots, going after other gods. Listen to our wonderful God. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. He's saying, I know it, you know it, just say it. I won't be angry with you. The word acknowledge is to lay everything out on the table. You hold nothing back. No sin, no secrets in your pockets, behind your back. Everything is out in front of God. And he says, only acknowledge your sin to me, and I will not be angry. What if the things that we thought about other people, or the things that we said to other people that were unkind, that were malicious, what if all of those things could actually do physical harm to people? It's kind of a scary thought. But what if that was the case? Some of our friends and family and enemies would be in pretty bad shape sometimes. Imagine wounding someone with your words or with your thoughts, wounding them physically. Imagine them being in a hospital, hooked up to IVs and with bruises and all of that, and you caused that. Now imagine going to the hospital. Nobody else is in the room except you and them. You walk in knowing exactly what you've done. You walk in, you walk up to the bed, tears in your eyes, tears in their eyes, and you look at them, and you turn around and walk out of the room. Is anything missing there? Anything? How about a public acknowledgement of wrong? I've done wrong against you, and I need your forgiveness. That's the picture here. It's not just that God knows our sin and knows our life. He wants us to confess. He wants us to agree with him publicly, to him directly, about how bad our sin is. Ken Sandy has given what he calls the 7 A's of confession. And I just want to share those with you as a practical help. I'm just going to run through these real quick. The 7 A's of confession. Address everyone involved. Address everyone involved. 2, avoid if, but, and maybe. You know, I really wish I wouldn't have done that. But if this wouldn't have happened, no. That's not a true confession. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically. Admit specifically what you've done wrong. 4, acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge that you know you hurt them. Don't make your confession about you. Make it about them. I understand that I hurt you, and I understand I hurt you in this way. And this could be to somebody else or to God. Accept the consequences. A true confession doesn't say, I'm sorry I did that, but aren't you being a little harsh on my punishment? That's not for us to say. Next, alter your behavior. And with respect to Ken Sandy, I would say alter your behavior with the right motivation. And finally, ask for forgiveness. Ask them to treat you as if you had never done that thing to them, because that's what God does to us when he forgives us. A real confession leads to real forgiveness. Throughout these verses so far, we've seen transgression, we've seen sin in relation to God's perfect standard. We've seen iniquity, speaks of the corruption within us. We're heinous through and through, but we also see 3 words for God covering all of those things. He says, forgiven. Our sins have been taken away. He says, covered. And they're not just covered with his hand. They're covered with his son's blood. And he says, not imputed. They're not credited to our account. So for as heinous as we are, God has more grace to cover all of that. Once confession is given, forgiveness comes immediately. We come to our next Selah, and I would ask you, have you acknowledged sin completely to God, trusting that he will forgive you fully, and he will forgive you immediately? Have you done that? Not only do we receive immediate forgiveness from this great God, but we also receive security and guidance. Security and guidance from the forgiver, verses 6 through 10. So we've seen delight from the forgiver, the testimony of one forgiven, security and guidance from the forgiver. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely can be read as so that. So because everyone who's godly can pray to you in a time when you can be found, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Flood of great waters speaks of an overwhelming force of life or temptation or all the things that are happening to you. In an overwhelming flood of great waters, you can turn to the one that's forgiven you. You've all seen those end of the world movies. There'll be one out next month probably if you haven't, because they're always out. The Statue of Liberty always gets it in those movies. I mean, Lady Liberty just, if there's going to be aliens coming, or it's a shepherding moment here. If there's aliens coming or a global ice storm, don't go to Lower Manhattan. Just avoid it altogether, because Lady Liberty always gets it. But spiritually in your life, if those waves come, and by the way, those movies are meant to bring you a fear of that. Spiritually speaking, when those waves come and they're knocking everything over on the face of the earth, you have nothing at all to fear. You can keep the smile on your face and in your heart because you're comforted by the one that's forgiven you and the one that guides you. Always remember that. Verse 7 says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. It's not that God gives you a hiding place. He is the hiding place. You run to him. Psalm 43:9. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. He goes on and says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. Another way to say songs of deliverance, joyful songs of protection. Joyful songs of protection. He surrounds us with songs of joy and deliverance. We don't weather storms in our life because they only last a few minutes. We weather storms in our life because he gives us joyful songs of deliverance. So in trials, we always yearn for them to end quickly. But be drawn to the one that's forgiven you. Be drawn to the one that says, I will protect you. Be drawn to him so that you can have joy in the midst of all circumstances. And I don't say that lightly because I know there are a lot of trials that people in this gym are going through right now. And so I don't want to be unkind there. But we have someone that gives us constant joy because he's the one that created everything. He rules everything with his right hand. He controls every single thing in the universe, and he is the one that comforts. Selah. We're called to do something here because of God's character. We're called to pray because he is who he is. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. God is now speaking here. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. Instruct. I will give you wisdom for your life. I will teach you. I will give you that wisdom with a warning. I'm caring for you. Be careful to go down the right road in this Christian life. He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He teaches us, watches over us, and we're never alone in the Christian life. The fact that God has his eye on you can either frighten you to death or it can be the greatest comfort for you. And for the believer, it's not just that God sees everything, it's that he sees and he's guiding you before you get there. It's our job to listen. He's revealed himself, he's revealed his will in his scripture. Sometimes we're far from God as Christians, but he's never far from us, ever. One writer says this, if the Lord is to guide us with his eye, it means that we must stay close to him. A person cannot give another person a warning look or a warm look or a welcoming look if he is in Chicago and his friend in Atlanta. They must be within sight of each other, nor can he guide with his eye if his friend is not looking at him. How desperately we need guidance in our journey through the world. Let us see to it that we allow our Lord to guide us by keeping our Bibles open and our eyes ever looking to him. He will make it plain what we ought to do. God is never far from us. We must be close to him. So, verse 9, because of that, because he will teach you, because God himself will instruct you and care for you, because of that, verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. These are beasts which can only see in front of them. They can't see the potential trouble that's right here or right here. They can only see here. And what do they want to do? They want to go their own way. When someone who's guiding them says, no, you do not want to go that way. You want to go this way. That's what God's calling us to be. He's calling us to be people who don't need the bit and the bridle. Just trust. Just trust his word. Trust his guidance. This is a call to be teachable and humble and meek and to follow our Savior. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, verse 10. The wicked go from sorrow to sorrow. I mentioned that I used to teach. I taught high school. In the high school world, specifically with girls, it's called drama. So The wicked go from drama to drama to drama to drama. But that drama doesn't always end just because people graduate from high school. The wicked have drama filling their lives. It's one trial to another because they have no Savior. Paul tells us that worldly sorrow leads to death. But godly sorrow leads to life. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Trust. I love this definition of trust. Trust. To believe to the point of reliance upon. You believe to the point of reliance upon. And we trust God because we believe in him and his promises to the point of resting on those and resting on him. Loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed. We joke in our study that spit has to fly when you say that. Chesed. Unfailing kindness or devotion. A love or affection from God to us, to his covenant people, that's based on his promise. The strongest thing in the world is God's promise. Nothing can break his loving kindness, his faithfulness. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. That's the strongest thing that you ever want to surround you. Because we're forgiven, we're safe. Because we're safe, we trust. We trust our forgiver, and we find our delight in him. Verse 11, delight in the forgiver. We've seen delight from the forgiver in the first part of the psalm. We've seen a testimony of one forgiven, security and guidance from the forgiver, and now we talk about delight in the forgiver. It's not just that we delight in forgiveness. We love and have an enjoyment for, an affection for, not forgiveness, but the forgiver. The best part of heaven is we get God and not eternal death. We delight in him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. I love that, you righteous ones. David just committed horrific sin. And after you've been cleansed and washed, you are considered righteous. These are commands. Be glad. Rejoice. They're commands for people who live a life of confession of sin. We're taught very well here that the words of Jesus Christ are true. Blessed are those who mourn. That's a mourning over sin. We get that. But my hope is that this generation, this gym, my friends, Christians all over, would mourn over sin first and have joy following that. Remember, it's done, it's paid for. You've never done it before. You never committed that sin. That's the way God looks at it. He puts it on Christ. Be elated. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones. Nothing bad can happen to you. Walk outside, hit by a bus, heaven. Heaven. Share the gospel. Have someone kick you in the shin. Count it all joy when you suffer for Christ's name. There's a great reward for martyrs. We count everything as joy because we have been forgiven. Even though we've sinned, we continue sinning, we'll sin today, we'll sin tomorrow, we get the righteousness of Christ leading to heaven with our God, with our God. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Shout for joy. Make loud, public, melodic, and rhythmic words. This is singing. Sing for joy, all you upright in heart, with a focus on the joy that's being expressed. The singing that we do in here should be sung with smiles on our faces. Let me say it this way. Our current singing must be much louder than our previous groaning over our spiritual sin, over our spiritual depression. Our singing must always be louder than the previous groaning in our life because we've been forgiven. Let me say it another way. Our current joy must always be greater than our past spiritual depression. That's what the psalmist calls us to. That's what God calls us to. Remember my gospel so that there's a smile always on your face and heart, which doesn't even compare with the tears that you had previously. Because we've been reconciled by Christ to God the Father. One songwriter wrote this: "My life flows on in an endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear the sweet, not far off hymn that hails the new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing?" I hope that we would be a singing people. We would go out of this gym singing because of forgiveness, singing because we have a God that not only forgives, but comforts and guides. There should be 1,000 smiles walking out those doors. I hope that that continues on throughout your Christian life and not just for the next few hours. And if you're struggling, remember that happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Lord, we long for heaven so that we can get an even fuller and complete and perfect picture of this truth from your psalm. Lord, we thank you that no matter how heinous our sin is, you forgive. You are the God of joy. You call us to be joyful and peaceful in believing. Help us always remember your gospel and help there to be a smile on our faces and in our hearts when we do. I pray this all in your name. Amen.